1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to assume that we're still in fellowship, so we will simply get into the book of Samuel and dispense with our usual rebound opportunity to get back in fellowship. Samuel is a book. Of course, the original Old Testament book of Samuel was one book. You'll see there's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, but originally there was simply the scroll of Samuel. When the Septuagint was written, which is the 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, about 150 B.C., because so many of the Hebrews were speaking Greek, and a lot of them didn't speak the Hebrew, and many of the Jewish people were scattered throughout the area, they decided to get these 70 scholars together that were Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars and create a Greek version of the Old Testament. So when they did that, they divided the book of Samuel into two parts, Samuel 1 and Samuel 2, but originally it was just one large scroll. Perhaps they did that because of the length of the scroll and also just for filing purposes, because in the ancient world they had a filing system where they tried to get a uniform system of scrolls, and that was one of the things that the Septuagint, that's what it's called, which means 70, in terms of making this more available to people. So originally we had one book called Samuel, but now we have incorporated it into two books, but the script is the same. What's the general theme of Samuel? Who wrote it? We don't know who wrote it. It was obviously written sometime after the nation divided through a civil war, and that would be after the time of Solomon, probably about 930. Remember when Solomon's son came into power, you had 10 of the tribes seceded and formed their own country called the Northern Kingdom, and the Southern Kingdom remained with Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. And so you had Jerusalem still the capital of the Southern Kingdom called, the name of that kingdom was called Judea, and then the capital of the Northern Kingdom was Samaria, and that was the majority of the Jewish people joined the Northern Kingdom. Why did they secede? Well, a lot of reasons, but the Bible indicates that one of the primary reasons was taxes. There was an increase in taxes, and the new king after Solomon said, I'm going to, increase taxes, and that immediately caused these 10 tribes to secede and say, we're going to form our own country. So we know as we go through the book that a lot of the names and the place names and the towns are names that were used after the Civil War. It's a very short Civil War, because if the majority secedes, the minority is not going to be able to push them back into the fold. So you had 10 tribes versus 2 tribes. That's why it kind of a bloodless separation. In other cases, when you see parts of a nation split apart, it's usually the smaller part will split and the larger part is left. And the larger part will say, no, you're not leaving. We saw this with our own founding in our country in 1776. We signed the Declaration of Independence, but we were shooting before that. And the larger part, Great Britain, said, no, you're not leaving. We also saw that in 1860 when some of the southern states seceded and the northern states said, no, you're not leaving, because power hates to give up power. It's just the way it is. So even though this is a God-given right, and you have the right to secede, if you have a smaller portion seceded from a larger portion, the larger portion never is going to let you go without a fight. Here there wasn't much of a fight, but we know from the context of the scripture that some of the names, the town names, the place names, were names that were used after the Northern Kingdom had seceded. So therefore, obviously this was written after that time. So this is the last part of the period of the Judges. Again, the author is unknown, but we don't need to know who the author is. It is part of the Word of God, and therefore the author is not required. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is in the New Testament, but it is always recognized as part of the Word of God from the very get-go. And so we're going to put a date at 930 B.C. as the time when this book was written through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So Samuel is the last of the judges. We're still in the period of the judges. That's we just finished Ruth, so Ruth was in the period of the judges. And Samuel is the last great judge. So he had a period of about 375 years from the time that Joshua went in and conquered much of the land and set up the Hebrew people, their various geographic categories on both sides of the Jordan River, most of them on the side of the Jordan River towards the Mediterranean. And God would raise up from time to time various judges like Gideon and Deborah, Samson, to lead the people, to deliver the people from certain tragedies or disasters. And all the tragedies and disasters that the people encountered were because of their negative volition to Bible doctrine. So this is a period of about 375 years. God was their king. They didn't have a king. All the surrounding nations would have kings, but they were expected to rely on the Lord. They don't need a king. So they're more like the Scottish tribes, the clans, rather. Each clan, they're related to each other, but they're identified as their separate clans. So from time to time, they would have civil war during the period of the judges. These tribes would fight each other. They do all sorts of strange things, but it all goes back to a direct correlation between Bible doctrine and their attitude towards Bible doctrine. So if they're positive to Bible doctrine, things are great, they're blessed. If they're negative to Bible doctrine, divine discipline will follow. People cry out. They ask for God's forgiveness, and God will send them a judge to deliver them. And most of the discipline that they received was from surrounding kingdoms that would come in and conquer them and enslave them and do different things to them, and God would raise up a person to deliver them. So Samuel's going to be the last person in the line of the judges. And he is perhaps, well, he's not perhaps, he is the greatest of all the judges. And following him, we're going to have our first king, which is King Saul, who's a donkey herder. We'll talk about Saul as we go through it. And then we also have the story in the book of Samuel of the great king, the greatest king that they ever had was King David. And so that's the three main characters in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, is Samuel himself, Saul, and then David. So we start out in chapter 1, verse 1, with the lineage of Samuel. Remember, we're in the Old Testament dispensation. So the Christian way of life for the Old Testament believer did not involve spirituality. None of them were indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, none of them could be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Their way of life in terms of their quote-unquote spirituality was based on the faith-rest technique. Did you follow the Word of God? And that's was your spiritual life. Hebrews chapter 11 covers that in detail. So they were required to confess sin, just like you are, but the result was different. They were not put back into this fellowship relationship. So when they sinned, they were in the cosmic system, just like we are, but they would confess the sin. The mechanics are the same. They'd name the sin, and then they're put back into a fellowship relationship based on the faith rest technique. So they have a vehicle that moves, but they don't have a supercharger on the engine. You've got the supercharger. You're at the Daytona 500 is what you've got. They've got a jalopy. Hell, it moves down the road, but it's not doing a whole lot of moving. So that's, using that metaphor, that's kind of where we're at. I say that because you're going to see these people in the Old Testament, they would do things that God told them not to do, and they just keep going. But they had a faith-rest relationship with the Lord, and they incurred a lot of divine discipline on themselves, and that happens with Samuel's daddy, because his daddy had two wives. The Word of God does not allow you to have two wives. But nevertheless, God turns cursing into blessing, and Samuel came from one of these two wives. So with that in mind, let's talk about this bird and his wives. Starts out chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. So they're all Jewish. They're all in the tribe of the Ephraimites. Verse 2, he had two wives. Now, this is historically accurate. The Bible just recording what he had. It does not authorize him to have two wives, but the Bible records exactly what happened and what the situation is. He has two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This is a familiar pattern. You'll see the grace of God at work in many cases where women are barren. And they're in a hopeless, helpless situation. We see the metaphor. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation. You can't save yourself. And if you're barren, you can't cause yourself to have kids. It's just not going to happen. So in many cases, this is a phenomenon. We saw it with many children. Ruth never had a child until God opened up her womb with Boaz. Same thing, the phenomenon was with the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was born to a situation where Abraham was in a hopeless, helpless situation with his wife. She was barren, and there's no way you can have a child. And then on top of that, Abraham and his wife were past the time when you could even have a child, because when she was young, she couldn't have a child. She's barren. But then now she's an old woman, and he's an old man. Sex is down to a handshake, and that's about it. But God revived both of them, and she was able to have a son, and they named the son Isaac. So this is a hopeless, helpless situation for Hannah. And so we have verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Then the day came that Elkanah sacrificed. He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, that's the other wife, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We see this parallel with Ruth when the women said, you know, isn't your daughter-in-law better than 7 sons? Well, we're going to top that now. Haven't I been better to you as a husband than 10 sons? And so this is an idiom that he's given her everything he possibly can. And then we have a rhetorical question there. Excuse me for one moment. Verse 10, she greatly distressed, paying to the, verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, that word host means of the armies, it refers to his angels, and there are billions of them, which refers to the power of God. God controls history, and she recognizes that. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction, on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, then not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now she's trying to bargain with the Lord, and this is not appropriate. You don't bargain with the Lord, but she's bargaining with the Lord. But that's exactly what she says, and she's weeping bitterly, and she's trying to do a trade-out with God. If you do this, I will do that. That's not necessary. God is a God of grace, but she's a human being, and she's trying everything she possibly can, because year after year she goes up with these sacrifices, and nothing ever happens. So she figures, I'll do a trade-out. Verse 12, now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. So she's in great emotional distress, and her lips are moving, but she's, you know, weeping and crying to herself and mumbling and making a spectacle of herself, basically. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. 16, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she took great comfort in the high priest here, Eli, and she said, perhaps now this thing's going to happen. I'm going to have a son. So she has a positive attitude towards her prayer, and she believes that the prayer will be answered. But again, it's not necessary to do trade-outs with God, but the Word of God is recording exactly what happened here. So she's a believer, obviously, but she's not applying the faith rest technique as we would. So in our lives, you're going to have tragedies and problems, et cetera, et cetera. You don't make a trade out with God. If you do this, I'll do that. That's idiotic. You simply use Bible doctrine. If the Lord wants you to have a child, you'll have a child. If he doesn't, you won't. And so you saw the wood in front of you. You do your duty. If you want a child, certainly you can pray to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with making a petition to the Lord. Look up the doctrine of prayer. But there's no trade outs. It's, God is not a genie where you rub the genie and this thing will happen. That's what the heathen do. If I do this, you'll do that. No, it's a God of grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But she's a human being. She's a human being. And Eli, luckily, is a mature believer. And he understands the petition that she has. And so he also adds his prayer to her prayer. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their home in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Verse 21, then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." So she is going to dedicate this child to working for Eli in the temple because of what God has promised her. And God fulfilled that promise that she would have a son. And that is exactly what was designed in eternity past for Samuel to be. He's going to be a judge in Israel. He's going to be a person that's going to be of great impact. And she recognizes that. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So how old would that child be in the ancient world? 1.5, 1 year, 2 years perhaps. I think they did breastfeeding a little longer in the ancient world than they do today. And they didn't have all the other conveniences that we have today. So the child is a toddler. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bowl and 1 epeth of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord of Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boar to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this day I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." So Eli is going to take this young child in and raise him, and he's going to be part of the people that perform the various functions in the temple. Chapter 2, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn stands for your power. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoiced in your salvation." This is, you'll see it's written in prose. This is a poem that was set to song. So she's made a song. She's determined in her mind that this is what she wants to do. And she is doing this, and this is what was designed for her to do in eternity past. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." So this is filled with a lot of Bible doctrine. So she has advanced in her spiritual life. There's no one holy like the Lord. Holiness consists of two functions, his righteousness and his justice. And that's exactly true. There is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God, the doctrine of the cornerstones in your book as well. Oftentimes, Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock of salvation. Moses struck the rock, water came out, it provided life to the people. So that's what the rock means. Verse 3, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." Very true. God has all knowledge. The Word of God is alive and powerful, as we say in every Bible class. And he is a God of knowledge. He's not a God that demands these silly sacrifices and things of that nature. All the sacrifices that were done were teaching tools. The heathens used their sacrifices as trade outs. And this is a mistake that Hannah made in the beginning, a trade out. And you notice she's not doing the trade out stuff anymore. She's recognizing the grace of God. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And that's true. We are commanded to take the mind of Christ and put it into our mind. And then we have, and with him, actions are weighed. Everything you do is weighed. Everything you do has already been seen by God a long, long, long time ago. And God is a God of justice. But again, he's a God of mercy. And he's provided a way through the rebound technique and his predestination and election to get us worthless, worthless believers to maturity. Because without that, we would never be saved in the first instance and never get to maturity in the second instance if we got what we deserved. And so everything's weighed. Nothing is done that God doesn't know about. God reads your mind. He's read your mind a long time ago. And so level with God. I always tell people level with God. You say, I don't want to go to Bible class. Well, just don't pretend like you want to go to Bible class. Just say, I don't want to go. But then you got to make a decision. Do it anyway. My advice is, but don't try to scam God. God, I'll never do this again if you do this and blah, 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 like Hannah did. It's all a bunch of nonsense. But now she's straight. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble grind or gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. But she who has many children languishes. In other words, even if you've got the details of life, if you don't have knowledge of God, you're worthless. Your life is worthless. Now, you can derive a certain amount of pleasure from Category 1 truth, but if you're a believer, you can't even get pleasure out of Category 1 truth. So if you're a born-again believer, you don't run on Category 1. Category 1 is a nice adjunct, and you're a great citizen, you do all these things, but you run on Category 3. So a lot of us in our culture today, we're, you know, if you're worried about what I eat and your diet, because the knowledge of God is the food that you grow up in your spiritual life. And so people are very concerned about taking this vitamin and they look at the labels. Oh, it's got a whatever it is on it. I can't eat that because it's got a hormone in it or whatever it is. I don't know. All these different things. But that's good. That's okay if you want to do that. They're very concerned about their physical body and maybe they're right. Maybe they're wrong. I don't know. I don't have time to read all the labels. But I certainly don't want to eat anything that's poison. So if somebody says, hey, this is filled with sawdust, I probably won't eat it. But in any event, they're very concerned with their body. But what about your spiritual food? That pays much, much more dividends. They don't care about their spiritual food. They're very happy to go to a church that's do good, be good, feel good. You're not getting any food. You're not getting any protein. You're not getting the good stuff. You're being fed pablum. And with pablum, you'll never grow up. You'll never get out of the playpen of Christianity. Hannah got out of the playpen of Christianity. She started out with this nonsense trade-out stuff. But then the grace of God, it dawned on her that this Samuel, there's no mistake that Eli was there that overheard her. And it was on her heart, as we say, through one means or the other, that she was going to deliver this son to the temple, and he would be a great man. And she loved the Lord. She loved her son very, very much, because we're going to see later on, she would go up on a regular basis to provide clothes and other things and the motherly love that she did. But he was put off to a boarding school, as you will, a military school, a school to train him to be a great man of the Lord. And he was a great man of the Lord, no question about it. So she has seen the light, and she's saying, these things are more important. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. God controls everything. Don't kid yourself. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Sheol is a compartment. We studied that doctrine before. It's in the doctrine of hell. Sheol literally is the English word for hell. And the Greek word is Hades. Sheol has four compartments. So bringing down to Sheol, in this case, it's an idiom that means he can break you down. You're not quite dead, but you feel like you're in hell. You ever felt that way? Don't raise your hand. But yeah, you're not literally there. But David had this same thing in the Psalms. He said, I'm in hell. And he raises you up out of it. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. God controls history. There's nothing that God does not control. There are no mistakes in human history. we see a tragedy, that this happened, that happened. In this Bible class, we rarely talk about historical events, as you've noticed. We've been doing this for 15 years. And I could open up the newspapers and say, ooh, look at this, look at that, and this is going here, and politically this, that, and the other thing. Who cares? God controls history. We don't have time for all that stuff. A lot of people get very involved in it, and they spend their whole life spinning their wheels. Yes, be a good citizen, do your duty, vote, do all those wonderful things, but don't let it consume you, because let Bible doctrine consume you. Because history comes and history goes. Newspapers come, newspapers goes. It's the latest and greatest. Whatever the little heartthrob is today, I think, what it used to be, I don't even know these people. Katy Perry, and then she's gone, and then the new one was, I don't know, who is it now? Some girl.
Taylor Swift,
yeah. And she'll be gone. And the next one will come along. People get all excited. And they ate this for breakfast. They did this. So who cares? It's just a waste of time. Now, if you want to be entertained, that's fine. Don't get me wrong. You know, it's wonderful to be entertained. I like to be entertained myself. But they're fleeting. They're here today and they're gone. I remember in the military, you have these four-star generals, and it goes to their head. They think they can do anything they want. But there'll come a time when I'll be going to the local Denny's in Bernie, and I'll see this old buzzer sitting over there. He used to be a four-star general. You know, waitress doesn't care. Get your own cream. If you don't tip well, yeah, it's nobody cares anymore. So that's all people strive for. The rich and the poor, doesn't really matter. As long as you've got food and the Lord gives you clothes and all these things, it really doesn't matter, because the rich aren't happy. Don't get me wrong, the poor aren't happy either. But happiness for a believer comes from Bible doctrine. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. We got a lot of examples. This occurred. Joseph, thrown into a pit. Brothers wanted to kill him. Thrown into jail later on, accused falsely of rape. I mean, he's down the lowest of the low. And the Lord exalted him to be the prime minister of Egypt. We can go to Ruth and her mother in the story of Ruth. Down on their luck, at death's door. He exalted her to be in the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Married a very wealthy, prosperous man, but that wasn't the thing that's attractive about Boaz. It's integrity. It's the word of God, his love for the word. You can marry a rich person and it's hell on earth. But he just happened to have all the trappings as well. So, yeah, the Lord does these things. And so we have verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. Who are the godly ones? You are the godly ones. You're in the family of God. He keeps the feet of the godly ones. In other words, he directs your path. Your feet are for walking. And you walk. And that's the word peripateo in the Greek. It's your lifestyle. He keeps your lifestyle. All you got to do is saw the wood in front of you. Take in Bible doctrine. He will direct you. He'll give you these things, these physical things in life, and you'll enjoy them. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine, even if he gives you the physical things in life, you're miserable. Absolutely miserable. I know very wealthy people. They're not happy people at all. Because they have no capacity. No capacity. And so he will do these things for the godly ones, and you are his godly ones. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. It's not human might that's going to prevail you in this world. It's not human effort. And so the conundrum is, yes, as a believer, you're commanded to put human effort into things. But it's God that gives the victory. Yes, do your duty. But don't get your head filled with yourself. It's God that does it all. God does it all. Verse 10, those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. So this goes back to a prophecy of the Messiah. He will give strength to his king. Remember, this was written after the kings, so this is written sometimes after the death of King Solomon. So it has a double meaning. He gives strength to his king, which are the king of Israel, and it will exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn stands for power. So it stands for the King David. Obviously, he exalted King David from a shepherd boy to the king. But it also stands for the Messiah. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. When you see the word his anointed, generally in the Old Testament, it refers to the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. In fact, that's what the word Messiah means. You're the anointed one. You're appointed to do something. He's appointed to die for the sins of the world. And so we'll pause here and take it up next time with the sin of Eli's sons, because he has two sons that are basically worthless. So we'll close with 1 Samuel chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 12 on Wednesday. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these wonderful things that we have heard today. Make them a source of blessing. Challenge us to remember that it is you that we rest in all of the things that we have in this world. In Christ's name, amen.